1 Samuel chapter 15 in your copy of God's Word this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Last week, one of our elders read this chapter in its entirety. This morning, I would like us to focus in on verses 22 to 31. So if you would, follow along as I read verses 22 through 31 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, he being Saul, said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Father in heaven, I would ask your blessing on our time in this passage. We will not answer every question that comes to mind as we read these words, but we will major in on two very important truths. Help us this day to learn and to grow as we humble our hearts before you. Thank you for preserving your word. And so, God, I pray that the word of God, under the careful work of the Holy Spirit, would do a mighty and powerful work in our hearts. So thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Saul was Israel's first king. In the beginning of his reign, he was reluctant to serve. He even tried to run and hide from the responsibility that was before him. But really, the instructions given to the people and the king, because the king is included in the people when these instructions are given, they're really quite straightforward. If you jump back just a couple of chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 12, we see what Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, we see the message from the Lord here. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." It will be well. That is the end result. That's what everyone wants. So you have a whole nation here, and you have an eventual king, but they all want the same thing. And you want it too. It will be well. That's what we want. The instruction given by God is not complicated. Sometimes people think that following the Lord requires all kinds of complicated, following all kinds of complicated instructions. Did you see what was here? Fear the Lord, serve Him, and obey His voice. Anything else would be rebelling against the commandment of the Lord. So this is what God has for you as king, and as a people. Shortly into His reign, the Lord directed the Israelites into war with a nation called the Amalekites. So this happens not long after the coronation of Saul. Saul becomes the king, and the nation is called to war with the Amalekites. The Amalekites were loosely related to the descendants of Esau. The Amalekites were enemies of Israel. You remember back when Israel was leaving Egypt and when they were beginning their time in the wilderness, you remember that it was the Amalekites that refused them passage from traveling into the Promised Land. The Amalekites had repeatedly attacked the nation of Israel and even joined with Israel's enemies to try to overthrow the people of God. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the command comes to attack the Amalekites, and through Samuel, God tells them to destroy them all. They are a real nation. This is real people, real fathers, real mothers, real children. But while they are a real nation, the Amalekites are a picture of all that is aggressively opposed to the person and the plan of God. And so as you look at a very real historical account, what you are seeing is God's dealing with the rebellious, those who will not surrender to His authority. And so God's command to Saul was to devote to destruction. That's what we read in the ESV. Devote to destruction, man, woman, child, and all livestock. So anything that is living is to be put to death. Do not spare any. Devote to destruction. That word destruction is an interesting word, and it's going to help you in the understanding of what's going on in chapter 15. The word destruction carries the connotation of an offering to the Lord. So in this destruction, there is an aspect of the wiping out of man, woman, child, and livestock that God views as a sacrificial offering. Now, we're not talking about human sacrifice here. Focus more on the offering side of the idea of that word destruction. Here is Saul's opportunity. Saul, king of my people Israel, earthly king of my people Israel, first king. Who has led the nation up to this point? The Lord has. They said, we don't want the Lord to lead us. We want a king to lead. We want an earthly king to lead us. And so what God is doing is He is saying to the king of Israel now, He is saying, Saul, as they have stood against me, better to look at it from Saul's point of view. It's an opportunity for Saul to say, Lord, as these people have stood against you, your people now give the Amalekites to you. As an offering to you, we obey your word without question, and they are yours. It is an offering to him. The comparison is supposed to be, here are the Amalekites who stand in great opposition to the Lord and will not relent, and here are God's people who joyfully obey His every command. God, here is the offering that we give to you. devote to destruction. Man, woman, child, livestock. But Saul kept Agag, their king, and the best of the livestock alive. He only destroyed, the Bible tells us that he only destroyed what he viewed to be worthless. In other words, those things which could not benefit him. That king may be of some benefit. That livestock will certainly benefit us. Everything else destroy. So that brings us to the passage that we are at this morning. And there are two primary lessons that I would like for us to highlight from this text this morning. Two primary lessons. First of all, number one, never underestimate the importance of simple obedience. Never underestimate the importance of simple obedience. We will see that primarily out of verses 22 and 23. Leading into verses 22 and 23, from 13 to 21, what you read about is Saul giving all kinds of reasons for his disobedience. This is why I disobeyed. If you boil it down, what we're actually reading in verses 13 through 21 would be, I thought better. Disobedience boils down to this, I thought better. I know this is what you say, whether it be towards a child, towards a parent, an employee, towards an employer, or human beings towards God. Disobedience boils down to, I thought better. And so Saul gives his reasons for his disobedience. I thought better. He gives excuses for his disobedience. Again and again, it's almost nauseating to read Saul's response. He has convinced himself he actually obeyed. Have you noticed that disobedience... A companion to disobedience is lying. And when we lie, we start to believe the lie ourselves. But I did obey. But I did. I killed all the men and the women and the children. I did obey. But he didn't kill Agag. And he didn't kill the livestock. But again and again, we have reasons for disobedience. We have excuses for disobedience. I thought better, or I obeyed my own way. And then we even read of attempts to shift the blame. Well, it's the people. They spared the livestock. When he realizes that Samuel's not buying his reasons and his excuses, he shifts the blame to the people. And yet the truth remains. Partial obedience is disobedience. And even the best sacrifice without that simple obedience gains nothing. The best sacrifice without simple obedience gains nothing. Look at 22 and 23 again. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So here you have Samuel and he's setting up the question. The question is, you've got two aspects of worship. There's the worship that is rooted in sacrifice, which is a display of commitment. And you have obedience, which is also a display of commitment. The difference is going to become clear, though. One of these is rooted in the heart. One of them is rooted in the heart. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen better than the fat of rams. So anyone can sacrifice. Anyone can do that. Anyone can perform an external act. Anyone can do that. But there is something about obedience. There is something about simple obedience again and again and again, a repeated simple obedience that brings great delight to the Lord. We'll figure out what it is. The rebellion of sin, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. You notice here that Saul's actions are labeled rebellion, sin, presumption, iniquity, idolatry, ultimately rejection. He has rejected the Lord. Saul, you can try to sugarcoat it all you want, but God knows your heart. You disobeyed, and your disobedience is sin. In verse 23, that word sin there is the Hebrew word kata. It has a New Testament parallel, which we'll get to in a minute. Kata means missing the mark. Okay, it means you're off. No one wants to be off. No one wants to live a life of missing the mark. We want to be on target, right? We use that kind of terminology. Well, the word here, sin, means missing the mark. And as Samuel uses it in the Hebrew language, there is a sense that he uses this word in. It is the sense of habitual sinfulness. This is your pattern. And it's a pattern that has originated deep within you. It's a heart issue. And so when you read in verse 23, for rebellion, he's referring to the lack of obedience. The disobedience is as the sin of divination. So just like you would look at witchcraft and being in league with the wicked one as sin, well, disobedience is the same, because it's missing God's mark. And the sense, the idea here is this is the pattern. This is who you are, Saul. This is what has been seen in you. This is what you have demonstrated again and again and again. This is your heart attitude. At the core of who you are, Saul, you are a sinner. You are a sinner. It's a New Testament message, isn't it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark of God. One author that I've referenced a number of times, Paul Tripp, says this. I've used this quote as well. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. What do we mean by that? Well, I think it's being illustrated here in our text. But let me bring it into our modern-day context to begin with. There are a lot of good ministries to be involved in around this world. There are a lot of good ministries, and I'm talking ministries that are what we would call para-church. They are run alongside of the church, but they are not the inner workings of the church. And so there may be a ministry that is rooted in a church and stems out of the church. That's not para-church. That's church ministry. But there are other ministries that are at work around this world where people are being won to Christ and served, and the gospel is going forward. Parachurches can be a good thing. However, there is a huge caution, and the caution is this to God's people. How foolish it is to be involved in a parachurch ministry and yet neglect your local assembly. You say, yeah, but a parachurch ministry is good. It can be. However, it misses the mark when you are pulled away from your local church. It misses the mark. And we can say that because we know this, that in the New Testament, the goal was not to establish a Christian school. The goal was not to establish CEF or an Awana program. Those things may be good, but if they are used to pull people away from the ministry of the local church, which God established in the New Testament, then a good thing has become a bad thing because it has become a ruling thing. Some of you are uncomfortable, so let me switch to a different illustration. I love serving in the church. I love loving on church people. I love being there. But your spouse gets the leftovers. You say, wait a minute, isn't loving the church and serving in the church a wonderful thing? Absolutely. Except when God has commanded husbands and wives in regard to their relationship with the other, and that is neglected. A blind eye is turned. So a good thing, and in this case, a very good thing, loving and serving in the local church becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing at the expense of expressed commands by God. Say, so where are you going with this? Saul may have done some things well, but it was not well with Saul. And it was not well with Saul because he was not obedient. He was not obedient in straightforward commands, plain commands of God upon his life and upon the nation. He did not obey. Partial obedience is disobedience. Because what has happened, what has crept in, is my way. I thought better. Never underestimate the importance of obedience, of simple obedience to God's commands. What God wanted from Saul, what God wants from you and from me, is first and foremost obedience to what he has revealed. This is what I want you to do. I'm laying it out for you. I am preserving it through the ages so that there's no question. You have it here. You will obey. Never underestimate the importance of simple obedience. Number two, the second point, the second truth lesson that we highlight from this text. Again, a lot of other things we could major in on here, but I see this as well, that our confessions often reveal our heart. Our confessions often reveal our heart. I want us to see verses 24 through 26 again. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being the king over Israel. Notice that this short passage here begins with those words, I have sinned. And I have sinned appears to be a right response. But acknowledging something is different than confessing something. To acknowledge something means that there is a mental agreement, maybe even a verbal agreement to a fact. It's similar to the word belief. To believe in God can mean a couple of different things. A lot of people say, I believe in God. So they may give assent to a fact. There is a God. They say they believe in God. It can mean either to trust and put your faith in Him, but it can also mean to give a mental agreement to an unalterable fact. I agree, there's a God. Yes, I believe. Well, we often say it this way, do you believe up here or do you believe down here? That might be an oversimplistic way of looking at it, but think about what James chapter 2:19 says. It says that the demons believe in God. It is their duty, right? It is their duty to state the truth. They can't deny the truth that God is real. As created beings who once knew the presence of God, the demons believe. Would you say, though, that they believe here or here? What we're reading about here, when Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned. It's interesting, he uses that same word, kata, I've missed the mark. But the sense is different. The Hebrew sense is different. Not that I have a heart issue. Out of a sense of duty, he verbalizes the obvious. I have sinned. Yes. Yes, you have. Is it enough? You go to the New Testament scriptures. Is it enough for a person to walk around saying, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner? They're stating the obvious. The obvious is what Paul said in the book of Romans. All have sinned and have missed the mark. They've fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, the obvious is kata, hamartia in the New Testament. The obvious is you've missed the mark. There is a difference between acknowledging and confessing. So in verse 24, I have sinned is an acknowledgement, not a confession, because a confession means admitting of guilt in light of God's righteousness, a standard that's been set outside of me and established by another, and I have missed that mark. I've transgressed against that. Now, follow the logic of the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, a very, very familiar passage. 1 John 1, 9 is really important for us to understand today. In the context of 1 John, we learn that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. 1 John 1, 5. God is light. Now stick with me, because God gives an illustration. God is light and in Him there's no darkness. So we cannot say that we have fellowship with the light. Can't say that we have fellowship with God if we walk in darkness. Why? Because in Him there is no darkness. So here we are, dark, 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 saying, but I love God. No. I know God. No. What you say betrays what you believe. In Him, there's no darkness. So we can't say that we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, verse 6. Only as we walk in the light, a life which is pleasing to Him, a life saturated by surrender to Christ, can we demonstrate, we read in 1 John, that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But here's the reality. You and I can't deny that we sin, can we? 1 John 1:8. So I walk in the light as he is in the light, but wait a minute, I have darkness in me. I have sin. So how can I say I follow God and I know God? We can't deny that we do sin. So what God has done is he has made full provision for that in Christ. If we confess our sins, hamartia, missing the mark. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian life is marked by a pursuit of righteousness, and yet for our failings, there is still forgiveness. It's a forgiveness grounded in Christ's redemptive work. So the confession of sin is not an acknowledgement of sin. That is a given. It's a given. I have sinned. I am a sinner. Of course you have. Yes, that is what human beings do. Confession is an admission that we are not walking in the light of God's righteousness. It is an appeal to him to change us through forgiveness and cleansing, something that is guaranteed now to the one who's in Christ. Forgiveness and cleansing. I don't have to go searching for it. I don't have to say, boy, I wonder how I get that. No, you do acknowledge that you're a sinner, but confession says I'm a sinner. God, change my heart. God, cleanse me. I stand in the forgiveness given to me by Christ. And so now, do the work of change. You look back to the Old Testament. Now, what is that? What is the outstanding Old Testament example of what confession of sin looks like? My mind goes to Psalm 51. If your mind didn't go to Psalm 51, I would encourage you to become very familiar with Psalm 51. Because what David does is he confesses his sin to God. He says in verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin, my missing of the mark, the word is kata there again, my sin is ever before me. I know my transgressions. The Hebrew word for know used there, translated in both the Hebrew and the Greek, is our word confess. Okay, our word confess. I confess my transgressions, and my missing of the mark is ever before me. I know it deep. In the confession of sin, David is pleading, as you read through it, David is pleading for God's mercy, but he's linking that plea to God's steadfast love. And he asks God for cleansing and for forgiveness. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. True confession is the sinner admitting his guilt, agreeing with God about the depth of the offense, and worshiping God for his mercy and forgiveness out of a heart of surrender. When we worship God, we are ascribing high value to God. Here is our theme that we started last week of the fear of the Lord. To ascribe high value is to fear. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is a sense of awe over who he is. As Saul keeps talking in 1 Samuel 15, what originally sounded convincing eventually reveals his heart. Look at verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. There it is again. But notice what follows. Yet, I know I've sinned. Acknowledge, I've acknowledged it. I've acknowledged the obvious. I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. What kind of a request is that? Is there evidence? Is there evidence of a heart issue there that he acknowledges? No. I've sinned. I acknowledge the obvious. So now, will you come back so that I can be honored? I want to look good in front of the elders and in front of Israel. That's what he's most concerned with. In verse 24, when he says, I have sinned for I transgressed because I feared the people and obeyed their voice, it's still going on. After two instances where he says, I have sinned, he's not fearing the Lord. He's still fearing man. We know it's not sincere because of verse 35. Look at verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, we're going to talk more about this next week, but whatever grieved and regretted means, it's no good. There's no sigh of relief here. There's no, as Kurt said, I think earlier while he was praying, there's no settling of the soul in this. In the greatness of God, no. It's in for Saul and his leadership, it is focused on self. He fears man, not God. Well, that short admission, let's wrap it up with this. That short admission in verse 24, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It shows how the fear of man works. The reason Saul disobeyed God was because he feared the people more than God in replacement of God. We shouldn't really even look at it as degrees. It's not more than. He replaced God with people. What should have been God, a fear of God, was a fear of people. And so in fearing and in valuing the people, he revealed that what should have been a position for God alone in his mind was replaced by something, in this case, someone else. A position that should have been reserved for God. He revered, he needed, he valued the opinion of man so much that his decisions were actually controlled by them. In Saul's mind, God now stood as a harsh, cruel master who needed to be ignored, who needed to be abandoned, because only pleasing people would get Saul what he wanted. If I don't obey them, wait a minute, what about obeying God? No, if I don't obey them, I won't have their respect. I won't have their praise. I won't have their allegiance. I'll be a sorry excuse for a king. This is on me. Totally neglecting the commandment of God from chapter 12. It wasn't on Saul. God took it upon himself, even with an earthly king, to lead this people. And yet Saul took what could have been a good thing and made it a ruling thing. And therefore it was a bad thing. Receiving the worship of people had replaced Saul's worship of God. What we're seeing is the simple truth here that we obey what we fear. We obey what we fear. The reality is, you and I, friends, we're worshipers. We always place honor and reverence and value somewhere. And when we realize that, we can actually see that our fear of man is a worship issue that needs the attention of the Holy Spirit. Every human heart is always worshiping someone or something. We are always valuing someone or something. The question is who? Is our view of God high? Is it the view that has been communicated to us in the Word? Do we know what the Word says about God? Do we know what God says about Himself? Do we know who He is? Do we know His name? Do we know His names? Do we know His character? Do we know His faithfulness? Can we testify of that? Or are we off valuing the opinions of everyone around us, wanting to look good in the sight of man? If so, we are much like Saul. The answer is contingent on who we fear. Who do we value? Who do we stand in awe of? So, as we wrap up, how do we get real? How do we take chapter 15 and with the 2 points that we made today about simple obedience and a true confession, okay, how do we bring this into real life? How do we live it today? How do we live it this week? Well, again, remember that we value, we give time, we give place, we give thought to. What we give time and place and thought to indicates what we fear losing and never gaining. We can't imagine living without this thing. Is it God or is it something else? So fear does drive the decisions and motivates us to action. Question for us. Maybe a topic of evaluation. Is it that we miss an opportunity to gather with God's people because we value something more? Do we miss an opportunity to gather as a church? Again, we look at it and say, well, church is God's design. It's God's plan. It is the avenue through which we will love one another, care for one another, serve one another. It is the primary place of learning and growing and praising and fellowshipping collectively. This is God's design. So how much do I value that in relation to that sporting event or that nap or your own idea of service? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, this is how I worship? That should always send a red flag up. We are not the ones who define, who direct how we worship. God has done that for us. He has shown us how to worship. He has told us where to worship. We miss an opportunity often because we fear something else. But if I don't go, I'll never get to. We value that. Maybe we refuse to share the gospel with a friend. Maybe it is that we shy away from confronting a spouse or a teenage child because we fear how they're going to respond. We fear how they're going to treat us as a result. So I know there is a truth that needs to be taught here, that needs to be talked about. I know there is, but at the expense of truth, I will settle for a quiet afternoon and not say anything. I may be stepping on no one's toes except my own, but to me, that's a very, very real temptation. Don't say anything. Don't say anything, because you know how that's going to go. What I've just said to God is, I'll do it my way. I'll do it my own way, God. Thank you very much. You can put the conviction away now. And I've rebelled against him. Kata. I've missed the mark. Maybe we're reluctant to mentor someone or lead in a ministry because we can't bear the thought of being a failure. No way. I know what happened last time I said yes. We fear the sacrifice it'll require. In all of these moments and so many more, we thirst for, we value something more than what God has for us. We obey what we fear. It could be visions of success and accomplishments and peace or safety, popularity, control, income. We value those things so much. We stand in awe of them because of the value we place on the perceived reward. And every time we do it, we are proving Saul's point that we obey what we fear. Yet God, in all of his powerful, in all of his majestic and kingly grace, he says to us, admit your sin to me, call it what I call it, and I will forgive and cleanse you. Have you noticed that fearing man is exhausting? It's a rat race of trying to please people and play the part of perceived success. But the fear of the Lord finds rest when he mercifully hears, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I pray that you would find that rest as you learn to fear the Lord and not people. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for, as we've said it numerous times today, preserving your word. Thank you for preserving the story of Saul. Saul's a real man, and his failure has gone down in history. I pray that we would not repeat his failure. I pray that we would not be those who chase after the approval of man, but that we would come to a loving Heavenly Father who authoritatively governs and guides, has given us truth, and has called us to yield and bring ourselves under it. So God, I pray that we would value you so much more than all those other things, all those voices which call for our attention. We are worshipers, and so we will give that allegiance somewhere. We will value something. I pray that it would be you. For those in this room, Father, who do not know Jesus as their Savior, they have never confessed that they are sinners, that they've missed the mark and need to be born anew, born again. God, I pray that they would believe. That they would believe that Jesus is their only hope for salvation, and they would trust him completely to be the Savior that he promised to be. And for those who do believe, God, I pray that we would learn to fear you appropriately so that we would obey joyfully. You are a good and you are a gracious, a kind and merciful God. And you are King over everything. Convict us when we only partially obey. Help us to see that as disobedience. And I pray that we would run to you, not from you. That in all things, you would be our vision. That we would keep our eyes fixed on you. In Jesus' name, amen.